Well, open your Bibles with me tonight, turning to the first book in the Scriptures, Genesis, and let's turn to chapter 2 together. Genesis chapter 2. Let me pray and then say a couple of opening words before I read the text. Let's pray together. Gracious God in heaven, we are thankful to gather together this evening. Thankful that it's a beautiful evening, and yet that's not the reason why we're thankful. We're thankful for you, our Savior, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That made known to us by the wonderful, powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for blessing us with that knowledge. Thank you for setting us apart. Thank you for declaring us righteous in Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things that have reconciled us and situated us in a friendship with you. Father, as we come before you this evening, we ask that you will bless us with a reminder of some of the basics. And Lord, we pray that as we look at these things together, that you would not only strengthen the basics, but Lord, we pray that all that is built upon the basics would be reaffirmed. And we pray, Father, strengthen. Lord, we ask that you'll do this for us, knowing that you're fashioning us evermore into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Many years ago, I ran into a couple that I once attended church with. By this time, I was pastoring in a community church, and they were in another church. And they were telling me about a sermon series that they were hearing in their new church. The interesting thing to me was that these people were older than I was. The husband had served on the board at the church that we had both attended for quite a while. And they started telling me about this sermon series, and it shocked me a bit. They were telling me about how their pastor was taking them through Genesis 1 through 3, and how they were learning so much. Now, we can all learn. I understand that. I prayed that. But one of the interesting things to me was when they told me what they were learning, I thought to myself, I would have thought you would have known that. And then, as the years have gone by, I've reflected upon that meeting. You know how there are certain meetings that just stay with you. That was one of those meetings. And as I've reflected upon that over the years, I thought, and I continue to think, that they should have known. But I also think now, sometimes pastors take too much for granted. Sometimes pastors say to themselves, I'm not going to preach on that because obviously my people know that. And then as time goes by, the memory of what they did know slips away, or maybe is not strengthened or situated on a firm foundation. And we all begin to lose touch with some of the basics. And so it's good to have reminders. I always love the story of Vince Lombardi. I'm not a football fan, but I just love this story. Every year he would take a football into the locker room with professional football players, and he would hold it up and he would say, "This is a football, gentlemen." And you know what he was doing. He was reminding them of the basics. And in professional sports, if year by year they're reintroducing and reintegrating the basics into the program, you know that it's probably a good thing for us to do that in our thinking. So as I've had some time off, I have done some thinking about this, and I decided that it was time we do a short series on the Garden of God. So I want us to turn to Genesis chapter 2, And I'll start reading in verse 5, and then I'll read down through the end of the chapter. We won't cover everything that is in chapter 2, but I would like to read chapter 2 in its entirety, or at least from 5 and following. So give your ear to the word of God. This is God's word, his infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. It is a refreshment to the soul. Give your ear to it. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Asia. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I want you to notice why I stopped or failed to read the first four verses and started with verse 5. At verse 4, we find really the ending of the first creation account. It really is the first broad and general creation account, and it ends with rest. And so what we find here in verse 5 is really, well, it's really a specific account of the creation of man. And so that's the reason why I started with verse 5, but I want you to notice something else. Verse 5 has another little gem in it, I think. If you notice, it says that there was no bush of the field. There was no small plant of the field. None of those things had yet sprung up. And yet, in verse 8, it says that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, one gets the clear and distinct impression that there is a garden planted in the east. Now, that garden is not the whole earth. In fact, outside of the garden, there's dust, no bush, no small plant had yet sprung up. No one was there to cultivate it. But God planted a garden in the east, and it was called Eden. And there he took the man that he had fashioned outside of the garden, and he placed him inside the garden to work it and to keep it. Now, I want us to think tonight about some very basic things. I want us to think tonight about man in the garden. I want us to think about just a snapshot of some of the things that we'll cover in more detail as we go throughout the coming weeks. But for now, let me give you the outline of what we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to look at man's identity. Secondly, we're going to look at man's purpose. And third, we're going to look at man's relationship to God, that is. So man's identity, man's purpose, and man's relationship to God. Let's start with man's identity. I think that this is one of those things that we could pause and reflect on for quite some time, a good many weeks. We're not going to do that, but I want to raise for you some things that I think you ought to be thinking about. Man's identity. What is a man? I want you to think about the other question that is bandied about today. What is a woman? And it seems to me that we're living in a day and in an age where those questions are hard to define. I was just talking with a friend of mine not long ago, and we were talking about this particular question or these questions. And he said to me, "Jeff, I'll tell you what, I know what a man is." And I said, "Well, tell me, what is a man?" And he said, a man is a person who faithfully follows Christ. And I said, "That's a great definition. Now, what's a woman?" And you see the problem. The problem is his definition encompasses both men and women. Now, he's really right. And I think that what he's offering really does find some root in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But the Bible does differentiate between men and women. I want you to think about that for just a minute. And before I say how we see a differentiation between them, I want you to think about what's happening in our world. There are people, not Christian people, stepping up and answering those very simple questions and doing it in an appealing way. I had never heard of a man by the name of Andrew Tate until Tucker Carlson interviewed him on one of his Twitter programs recently in the last month or two. But did you know that Andrew Tate last year was the most Googled man of the year? Apparently everybody knew Andrew Tate. I had no idea who he was. But I want to tell you something. Andrew Tate is a Muslim. And Andrew Tate is not afraid to tell you what a man is. And he's kind of a winsome, manly man. But here's his definition. It's not really a definition. It's really a description. Because if you listen to him, and I don't advocate this because he's kind of a vulgar fellow, but if you do listen to him, one of the things that you discover is that he has more of a description about what a man is rather than a definition. But here's the best that I can do, having listened to him. Man is aggressive. That's what makes a man. Man is a killer. You've got to be aggressive. Life is war, and if you're going to be a man in the game of life, then you've got to be aggressive. And that's a man. Now, I want you to know something. I want you to know that there are Christian people who would distance themselves from Andrew Tate and his definition, and yet their definition encompasses a lot of the ideas that are expressed by Andrew Tate. For instance, there are those in the Christian community who would say a man is aggressive, And Christianity is just trying to take those aggressive characteristics of man and put them in a positive and productive funnel. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear those kinds of things, what I hear is, I hear this. I hear those are post-fall descriptions of men. And after redemption, I want to know what the definition of a man is. Because those are good post-fall, those are good sinful descriptions of what men, to say that man is a killer, I'm not sure that we would want to go in that direction for Christian men. I would hope we wouldn't. But there are people speaking into the lives of young men and women today. And in our insane culture, where no one in authority, not even in the medical world, is willing to step out and define what a woman is or what a man is, people like that speak in and they get a hearing. And it's not surprising. So we have to answer questions like that. We have to talk about these kinds of things. I want you to know that biologically man is different, isn't he? I mean, men have X and Y chromosomes and women have the XX chromosomes, so biologically we're different. I also want you to know domestically we're different. It's unpopular, but men are the head of the house. They have a different role than do women. I want you to also know that societally, men are leaders. I want you to know this. I want you to know, for instance, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, it says, act like men. And then the very next thing it says is, be strong. Now I want you to think about that. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says this. It says, men, you're to show honor to women as the weaker vessel. There are some differences between men and women. I want you to know something right now. I would never counsel, just hear me out on this. I would never counsel any of you young men to date a woman who is training to be an MMA fighter. Just me, maybe, but I'm going to say no on that one. Because there are clear rules and clear ways in which we need to follow the scriptures, and that would be pretty clear. Well, let's get down to the brass tacks of the matter. What is man's identity? If we could boil it down to its root, what would it be? Well, Gerhardus Voss in his Reformed Dogmatics says that the image of God, man's identity, most basically consists in religious fellowship with God. Man's identity at its root consists in his fellowship with God. Now, I want you to know that if you go back to Genesis 1:26, you find the teaching of, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But that's about all you get. And certainly you can extrapolate, as Voss did, that fellowship is at the root of this. To have the image of God is to have fellowship with God. To lose that image is to lose that fellowship. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what really is that image? And you see, we have to use the analogy of Scripture in order to figure that out. In other words, we have to go elsewhere in Scripture to understand what the image consists of. What was it when Adam lost fellowship with God? What was it about the image that he lost? Westminster Shorter Catechism, rather, chapter 10, answers that question for us. Drives us back into the scriptures, but it summarizes that question. Here it is. How did God create man? Listen to this. God created man, male and female, after his own image. Now here it is. In knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Now we're going to talk about dominion for a minute later, but what I want you to catch is that the the image of God, that which enabled fellowship between man and God, consisted in three things. It consisted in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now, let's just think about these things for just a minute. We're not going to stay long with these things, but let's just ponder them. When we find these things in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, summarized like this, we know that they drive us back into Scripture because we find these things restored to those who are in union with Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, and Colossians 3:10. Those who are restored to union, those who are restored to fellowship with God, possess these things. And therefore, these are the things that were lost when man lost fellowship with God. Now, what are they? Well, think about it. Righteousness is right standing before God. There's a theological distinction that older theologians made. It's one that we don't make often today, but it's the difference between a man's condition and a man's estate. What's the difference between the two? Well, estate involves a judge. Think about it like this. Adam could have been a sinful man, but not a guilty one. Sinful by way of his condition, but not a guilty one. But as soon as you introduce a judge who oversees his condition, his estate becomes one of guilt. What you have here is you have someone, Adam, who not only disobeys and receives a sinful condition, but because of God as judge, he is guilty. He is unrighteous, fundamentally unrighteous before God. And then what do you have? You have holiness. Holiness is separate, devoted to. God separated this man to himself, just like he separated the Garden of Eden from the dust of the ground and other parts of the world. So he separated man to himself, made him holy. And yet man resisted and decided he didn't want any part of God and was no longer holy. And then, of course, there is the knowledge. Knowledge is the knowledge of life. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, one of the things that he did was he said this. He said, if you want to enjoy life, he said, I'm going to enter into covenant with you, and that covenant is going to be the means by which you will enjoy eternal life with me. There were stipulations involved in that covenant. The stipulation was that you'll not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And of course, Adam ate from that tree, and he lost his identity. Adam became guilty, unholy, and ignorant. So that's man's identity. Man's identity was at first holy and righteous and filled with the knowledge of life. But after the fall, after he refused to obey God, he became unrighteous, unholy, and ignorant. So now let's ask this next question. What's man's purpose? What's man's purpose? Well, some say man's purpose was to be a gardener. Look at Genesis 2:15. He was put in the garden, and in the garden, he was to work and keep it. Adam was to work the garden and keep the garden. Now, I want you to think a little abstract with me. I want you to put on your theological or maybe your biblical theological thinking caps with me for just a minute. It is true that the Garden of Eden is a garden, and Adam was to work and till that garden. But there's a little more to the garden than just a garden. The garden was God's space, God's temple. It was where Adam communed with God. It was where he had fellowship with God. It was where he enjoyed the glory of God. outside of that garden, you don't find those kinds of things. In fact, Adam was to till the garden and cause the garden to spread over the face of the whole earth. And in so doing was to spread the glory of God over the face of the whole earth. Now you find pieces of this here and there. For instance, in Ezekiel 28, you find that the Garden of Eden was on the mountain of God. Apparently, this garden started out on a mountaintop. And the garden of God was to flow down the mountain and over the face of the whole earth. Or for instance, you find the rivers flowing in the garden of God. And it's not surprising that when you find the beautified, completed eschatological temple in Ezekiel, what do you find? You find a river flowing out from the midst of it. And that's an important feature of the Ezekiel temple. Not only that, you find gems and trees, and all of these things are important when you think about garden imagery. In fact, the interesting thing is this. The garden was lost because of Adam's disobedience. And so the idea is, if I can put it crassly, and I know that I would be a little more precise about this, but the idea is we're hoping to get back to the garden. Not so that we can get back to where Adam was. We want to get back to the garden in the sense that there we find redemption. There we find the tree of life. That's what we want to get back to. Now, if that's the case, it shouldn't surprise us then to find that there's garden imagery on the temple. So, for instance, take a look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 29. All around the walls of the house, and he's talking about the temple. All around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. Now that chapter has more than that, but the idea is that the temple is decorated as if it were a garden. And the idea is this is the way back to the tree of life. So it's a garden. But it's more than a garden, it's a temple. And therefore it shouldn't be surprising for us to find a little nuance. In 2:15, again, it says he was to work it and keep it. That word, keep it, is a word that can mean guard. And in fact, that word, shamar, is used for the Levitical priests. In Numbers chapter 3 and verses 7 through 10, and I'll let you look that text up, but if you go there, that word is used as a description of what the Levitical priest was to do. He was to guard the temple of God. Now that's not at all surprising, is it? Especially when we know that God knows that Satan is afoot. That there's going to be a temptation at some point in the near future. This man is not only to work the garden, but he's to guard the garden of God. Adam was to work it, but he was to expand it, expand the glory of God, and he was to have dominion as he did. Now, what does that dominion mean? Well, simply this. He was to extend the image of God, and he was to do that, obviously, through a helpmeet, through his wife, and we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But he was to do it through his wife, and then, secondly, he was to extend the temple garden, and he was to enjoy the rest of God on the Sabbath as he did it. And so that was man's purpose. He was to see to it that the garden would spread over the face of the earth, that the glory of God would be enjoyed over the face of the earth, and he was to guard that from all who would contest God's dominion. Well, that leads us to a third point that I want us to think about tonight, and that's man's relationship with God. And this brings us to a vital point. God created Adam. But he also entered into a covenant with Adam. Now, what's a covenant? I'm going to give you the definition of covenant that you would find in the Children's Catechism because I think it's easy to remember and I think it's a good definition. It goes like this. A covenant is a relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by his word. That's a pretty nice, handy definition of what a covenant is. Now, I want to give you a little more detail about that. I want you to think with me confessionally about covenant for just a minute. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, section 1, this is what it says. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator. Now, think about that. God creates, and reasonable creatures that he's created naturally owe him obedience. But then the Westminster Shorter Catechism says this in its question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? In other words, what special act of providence accompanied creation? The providential act of creation. This is what it says. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Now, I want you to know something. By virtue of his creation, Adam owed a natural obedience to God, but because of the special act of providence, God entered into a covenant with Adam, and Adam owed him covenantal obedience. I want you to think about that for just a minute. When you think about creation and you think about covenant, those are synchronic acts. In other words, they're distinct from one another. Creation is not covenant, but they happen at the same time. But God is owed natural obedience by virtue that he is the creator, but he's also owed by Adam this covenantal obedience to not eat from the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Now that brings into view the two trees that we read about in the text, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want us to think about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil for a minute. This is a probation tree. This is the tree that God said, don't eat from it, for when you do, you will surely die. That tree is asking this of Adam, if you think about it. Will you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God and that alone? I mean, that's really what Adam was being asked. Will you live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Now think about that for a minute. What made this tree different from any other tree in the garden? Not a thing. In fact, you wouldn't have been able to recognize this tree as different from any other tree in the garden had God not said, that tree, you're not allowed to eat from that tree. That tree is a no-no. You eat from that tree, and that says to me that you will not live by my word and that alone. You eat from that tree, and you are saying you will be autonomous unto yourself. You eat from that tree, and you will die. To eat this tree is sin. What made it sin? The word of God. God alone made that sin. The question is that enough? Is that enough for Adam? And obviously it wasn't. Had Adam obeyed, he would have received permission to eat from the tree of life. And the tree of life would have been, for him, as theologians call it, a sacramental tree. Francis Turreton, 17th century theologian, talks about the tree being a sacramental tree, presenting the promise of advancement beyond earthly probation to eternal and heavenly life. That tree held out for Adam a higher eschatological life that he could have entered into had he obeyed the word of God. And yet he failed. And that brings into view for us the second Adam. Now, I want us to just think briefly about the second Adam, having put the first Adam in front of you in these few minutes. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 45 and following, you would read these words. Listen to this. Thus it is written, The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now I want you to think about this, because it's important for us in terms of understanding our Christian faith, the gospel. There was a first Adam who was a massive failure, who plunged the human race, his posterity, into sin. The difficulties that we experience today are due to that first decision to be autonomous. And then the second Adam comes. Now, the Bible wants us to understand the importance of seeing Jesus as the second Adam. For instance, in Luke chapter 3, just go there quickly. In Luke chapter 3, one of the things that we learned when we were in the beginning of Luke's gospel was that the genealogy is reversed. It goes backward. The genealogy goes from Jesus back to the son of Adam, the son of God, and then where does chapter 4 lead? It leads us right into the temptation of Jesus. We are supposed to think to ourselves that Jesus is the second Adam. But then go with me to Mark's gospel for a minute. In Mark's gospel, chapter 1, we find Mark's imagery. And here we find that Jesus is driven into the wilderness. Now, he's driven into the wilderness for the temptation that he's going to experience. Now, think about this. Adam was driven out of the garden, and in front of the entryway to the Garden of Eden was placed a flaming sword with angels guarding the way. He could not go back to the tree. Now, think about this. Here's Jesus. He's in the garden, or in the wilderness, rather, and he defeats Satan. And look at what it says. This is in verse 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, the interesting thing is that whole idea of the angels were ministering to him is the very thing that we find Peter's mother-in-law doing in verse 31 of chapter 1. Once she was healed from her fever, she began to serve them. It's the exact same words. Now, here's the interesting thing. She began to serve them. She began to give them food. And that's the idea that comes along with this word. The angels were serving him. And if we think about that in terms of giving him food, we immediately think to ourselves that this second Adam has made it past the flaming sword to the tree of life. The tree that the angels once guarded is now accessible to the second Adam, and he is eating freely from it. That's the imagery that we ought to understand is happening. And then this, and I'm going to say more about this in the future, but not only that, Jesus did what the first Adam failed to do, that is, he achieved dominion. There's so much talk today about how we as men must take dominion. I want you to know something. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, has already taken dominion. The first Adam failed to achieve dominion. The second Adam achieved it. Now, we're going to say more about that in the future, but I want you to know this. Dominion is a lot like unity. Unity is already achieved among Christians. We just have to step into what's already there. Dominion is a lot like that. Jesus Christ already secured dominion. We just need to step into it because it's already achieved by him. But then this, and this is the last thing I'll say tonight. Jesus earned the way to the tree, but I want you to know something. There's a sense in which that wasn't enough. Why? Because Christ's obedience was not enough to pay the penalty for our sin. He also had to undergo the penalty that was ours. We call that his passive obedience, and so it was his obedience. But that the idea of him being positively obedient to the law of God was not enough. He also needed to take our debt upon himself, and he did that by going to the cross, there drinking the cup of wrath. And when he sat down with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, knowing that he was going to take that cup to himself, that cup of wrath, he offered them another cup. He offered them the cup of forgiveness. He offered them the cup that we're going to enjoy this evening. And we're going to enjoy it because the second Adam was successful in accomplishing our salvation. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you are God and that you have established our life in Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you that you have made a way for us to come to you. And Lord, as we come, we ask that your hand would be upon us for good, reminding us of what the second Adam, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, did on our behalf, that we might indeed look more and more like him, but that we might love him more fully. Lord, we come to you now asking that you would help us in these endeavors in Jesus' name. Amen.